discussing what you are learning, or has everything been erased through the dinner? Of course, everybody is commenting that this food is better than Sofitel. Right? But anybody at all talked about Hosea, Habakkuk, sometime? Okay, because I'm going to take our first few minutes to review, and we have much to cover tonight, because I really hope that we can at least catch a glimpse of Hosea. So at least two books you want to work with, because tomorrow we're going to spend a whole day discussing Psalm 119. Just those sections on the subject of revival. Okay, and you're going to see how challenging it is to understand and appreciate this doctrine. Alright, let's begin in prayer together. Now, Father, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves in need of revival. Now, tonight we ask you to open our understanding that we may be able to comprehend how we may have true revival. A revival that will see us grow stronger, grow wiser, be that much more filled with joy in our hearts. We pray that you would bless us as we begin a study of your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we wanted to begin once again by looking, just by way of review. Okay, and we need to look into this matter of how sometimes the idea of revival has been poorly comprehended, and so you always end up with something superficial. Or, slightly better than that, but still not good enough, shallow. And you know it won't last for very long. And so you will see that many of them are as good as the morning dew. You notice how hard it is to have a sense of revival that will see you through a whole year. Don't talk about years. Most of our life, it's up and down all the time. Wherever we go, have peaks, it will be retreats, Bible camps, conferences, or Christmas. Then soon after that is almost depression. And then for a few months we drag our feet, maybe some plateau somewhere, before we have another peak, and then the process repeats itself. Somewhere along the line, we are missing the point. Now, I'm bringing up this issue of revival so that you will understand the complexity of it, and not only understand the complexity of it, but also to grasp the whole doctrine. Then when we look at the problems and difficulties in our life, we will know where the problem lies. It may well lie with our concept of prayer, for example. Okay? So, where does the problem lie? It could be with reference to prayer. Maybe we don't understand what we are doing when we pray. Maybe the content of our prayer is not right. Maybe the manner and attitude of our prayer is not right. Maybe we're not dealing with it in its proper depth. And so, we end up with back to the same problem. And after a while, we're so discouraged, we give up trying. And we think that to be spiritually high belong to the prophets, to the priests, to the pastors, but not to the people. Which is unfortunate, but it's not true. Okay? Now, so tonight, we're going to talk about the whole idea of what revival is. From a very down-to-earth, and yet never anything but doctrinal. A very complete understanding of how to come back to the Lord for that necessary revival. All right, any questions along the way you want to pop up first before we even commence? Okay, now, we begin to, just in the afternoon, we analyze problems of Israel. They took too many things for granted. Anything that we take for granted very often becomes almost valueless. Which, because we take it for granted, we don't know how to appreciate it. Compounded with that is the problem of actual sins. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you why it is so difficult for people to come back to the Lord. And why... And it's somewhere. I'm right here, but here is no good. I got to shift it. Okay, there we go. That sounds better. See, we must know where it hits you. There we go. All right, let's take a look. Okay, now there are a number of things we need to consider before we even talk about revival. Number one. And I want to explain to you that there is a course of action that the Lord must take before revival can take place. Okay, so we put down there, course of action that must transpire. Some of these notes are best not given to you because you read them intellectually and then you got it, and then that sometimes is detrimental to your learning. Okay? And I want to explain this to you so that you see it up front and you hit by it. First, are you ready for this word called rebuke? Now, a lot of people cannot take rebuke. But it is a necessary word. Would you allow the Lord to rebuke you? And much of the prophetic ministry contains one word called woe. Oh, the word of warning is very, very real. Rebuke is a part of ministry. It is something the Lord has to help us to understand. But every time He rebukes us, we get angry, we get upset. Why you scold me? And we never get past the word rebuke. When we are younger, easier to take rebuke. Because children don't know anything much. No choice. Can you see this? Every year you grow older, rebuke becomes harder to take. That's true. And yet it is very necessary that this rebuke must take place first. In chapters 1 and 2 of Hosea, you will see this all the time, the word of rebuke. Okay, in Hosea chapter 1, the Lord tells Hosea to call his three children. Two boys, one girl, by terrible names. Okay? Jezreel, Lo Ruhama, Lo Ami. And every time Hosea calls his children by name, he is issuing a rebuke to the nation. I think this is something that we have to take a look very carefully. For example, in chapter 2, I will not have mercy on her children. Chapter 2, verse 4. And it becomes a problem. See, most of us prefer forgiveness. Why don't just God forgive us? Never mind. Sweep it under the carpet. No need rebuke. And rebuke is a terrible thing to experience. It is. You can either receive it, or you can reject it. And many people don't like it. They would rather not hear. Think about this. One church went to look for hymns, and they wanted to remove hymns which have words of admonition about sin and so on and so forth. 85% of the hymns cannot be sung. They only want happy songs. They have to rewrite new ones. Today, the church finds it very, very hard to take a word of rebuke. They mention rebuke, and they call you fire and brimstone preacher. Mention rebuke, and they say you are fundamentalist. Mention rebuke, and they will tell you, you don't have love. You're not understanding. You're not kind. You're not compassionate. If that's true, then God would be guilty. But rebuke is part of that process of revival. Can you take it? Okay, number two. Sometimes the word rebuke becomes more serious, and it becomes the word charge. You must ask Vanity to explain to you what a charge is. And it is not riding on a horse. Charge! When you are charged in the court of law, it is going to be a fairly serious thing. You're charged for something which you have allegedly done wrong. And so God said to the people, chapter 2, verse 2, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Now this is not just a kind word of rebuke. It is a very solemn charge. Now we are moving one step further. And many people don't like the word charge because it sounds so serious. Okay? So it becomes a very serious difficulty indeed. And most people will not accept this idea that God would lay a charge against His people. And so if you do not deal with this problem, according to God's course of action, we'll never deal with it. How would you like to be arraigned by the Lord Himself? It is no laughing matter. Okay? When God reads a charge, you're already guilty. No need to say innocent until proven guilty. In this case here, guilty until proven innocent. And if God were to lay a charge against you, forget about the idea of being held innocent because God doesn't make a mistake. Okay, now, number three. That's not bad. That's not all, unfortunately. There we go. The next step, God will chasten. Chastening, chapter 4, in verse 9, for example. It shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways, reward them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not have enough. Can you see this? Because they have ceased obeying the Lord. And so, we take a look at this whole idea, the chastening process begins. And it's important. In chapter 4, we read, talking about how this punishment goes on. And it is something that ended up with Israel being lost to Assyria, Judah being lost to Babylon. But the chastening process is a very, very real thing. Chapter 7 and verse 12. Okay, we read, wherever they go, I will spread my nets on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Now that is a very serious word. Chastening or chastisement. Now I don't know you must have heard of people who today who do not believe that God does this. Those who preach wealth and health do not believe in chastisement. And yet, it is a definite teaching of the Scriptures. Okay? Now, think about this. Now, in chapter 5, which is the next level, not only is there a chastening process, in chapter 5, God does something else. The last verse, God said, I will return again to my place. Till they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Can you see this? We're not seeing this, right? We're not getting this at all. This impact is not good. Maybe we use the mic there, easier that way. Because you're not hearing it. I'm not hearing myself. So, can we set it up, please? And I am straining my voice like anything right now. Because I can't hear myself. When I cannot hear my own voice back, then I know that we're not getting through. Okay? And you all quietly don't tell me. Okay. Now this is another aspect. And the fourth aspect becomes even more significant. Now watch this very carefully. If rebuke is listened to, we turn quickly to the Lord, then the other steps would not need to be taken. But if not, we're going to the second level, charges will be made. And then chastening or chastisement will take place. But that is not all. In chapter 5, in verse 15, God withdraws himself. Now this is more serious. Because if God withdraws himself, you will not see him communicating with you.
He will reveal no word to you. And it becomes a serious problem. Take this most seriously. And then, of course, we have the final thing. Okay? The final thing, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense. Now, there's a difference between chastisement and a more final form called recompense. Recompense means that all that God had warned will now come to pass fully. Sometimes chastisement may come by way of removal of a material blessing or two. You feel it, you return to the Lord. But recompense is a totally different picture entirely. Okay? Take, for example, the recompense concept. From verse 7 onwards of chapter 9. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. Not that we don't know, but there the recompense have come. Verse 7. The prophet is a fool. You know why? Because he's a prophet who doesn't have a word from God. What is the point of being called a prophet when you don't have a word from God? You are no better than a fool. You see what I'm trying to say? Go on further. The spiritual man, he speaks like an insane person. Anything goes. Whatever comes on top of his head, he says it. He's insane. I remember once a person asking me, a person said to me, "How do you counsel?" Before I even had a word to say, this person says to me, "See, I counsel this way. Words may come to my mind that I say to the person. Flashes may come to my mind. Pictures of this and that I say to the person." And I say, "How successful are you?" He says, "Well, maybe 30%. "Well, how do you know that's from God?" He says, "Well, how else can you counsel?" There we go. This suddenly comes to mind. The wise man, as it were, spiritual man, as it were, is insane. Because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. Okay? The prophet is a foulest snare in all his ways. The prophet has become a snare to the people. Now this is recompense. Verse 9. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Can you see this? Verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. This is full and final recompense. Stage 5, last stage. I hope you understand the seriousness of why we need to understand this idea of the doctrine of revival. We've got to make sure this doesn't happen. Now, take this seriously. Now, please, on the other hand, be careful. Don't misunderstand this. Every time you have a little bit of a problem, you think this is recompense. Recompense does not take place till every avenue has been exhausted. Okay, God would rather rebuke you first in the hope that you will respond. But He is not, for the slightest thing, throw a lightning bolt at you. Okay, this is not God's way. Why is it that God must take this course of action? Because of what He has said in the past. All these things were already there in the book of Deuteronomy. All these warnings were given by Moses. So please do not imagine that God is very, very picky, very sensitive. You just don't pay attention for half a second. He hits you. This is not God. But look at the time of the period of the Hosea's period right now. We are looking at post-Moses, post-Joshua, post-Samuel, post-David, post-19 kings of Israel. Hundreds of years have passed by. God continues to be patient until that is gone, the time is up, and then recompense will take place, and there is no turning back the clock at that point of time. That's what Habakkuk meant when he said, when God said to him, watch, it will come. Okay, so it is obviously very, very serious. All right. Is there a way back? Answer, yes. Mercifully. Now we're going to study this very carefully, because now, after we know the course of action from the Lord, we must know the course of action from the repentant. Us. Or Israel, for that matter. Okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things. Whatever God says, don't make the mistake of in the days of Jeremiah. Fight back defiantly. Let's take a look at the days of Jeremiah and see how the people responded to these charges. It's amazing how they had the cheek to do that. Jeremiah chapter 2, for example. Okay. In chapter 2, God said to the people, verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will rebuke you. Okay? But look at the reply of the people. Verse 23. God says, how can you say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals? Denial. That's how it is. When God rebuked them, they just simply denied. Okay? Then went on further. In verse 29, why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Verse 31, why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? That's sheer arrogance on the part of the people. We'll come to the Lord when we need to, if we want to. We are lords. They don't need the Lord. Verse 35. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Because you say, I have not sinned. Okay? So out of 26 charges that God made against Israel, wisdom teaches us to listen, to accept, not to deny, but to take this course of action. Okay? And this is the course of action that we must consider taking. Chapter 6 of the book of Hosea now. Now, these are the words of Hosea to his people. Chapter 6, verse 1, he reads, "Come, let us return to the Lord." Now, this is important. There has to be a return to the Lord. Okay? We acknowledge, verse 1, He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up. Now, this is very important for us to study. So the whole challenge for us to understand what it means to return to the Lord is this. One, we still hold out hope and faith in God's mercy. The idea here is that though He has torn, He will heal. In other words, none of the things that God has done is without an element of hope somewhere. As long as that door is open, it's called the door of hope. That way must be pursued. Return to the Lord. Now notice, the onus is placed upon us. That work of returning is placed upon your shoulders. How you return to the Lord, if you want to return to the Lord, is all up to you. It's up to the prodigal son to come back, not for the father to set an army of servants to look for him. And if you don't want to come back, you'll eat pig's food the rest of your life. But you've got to come back. And Hosea tells the people, let's go back. Okay? So there must be that faith and that hope. And this is important. It is not brashly returning to the Lord. It is acknowledging that it is He who has torn, He has stricken, but He will also revive. We mustn't go away thinking that God is so angry with us, better for us to have a millstone round our neck and be drowned in the sea. Okay, this is important for us to understand and appreciate. But that return to the Lord is something that we need. I'll come back towards the end to explain to you. Watch out for the dangers with this word called return. There are no strings attached. There is no plea bargaining. There is just pure return, like the prodigal son, and you say to the father, not worthy to be called your son. You've got to come back in the right manner. How do you know that you've come back to the Lord in the right manner? Chapter 6 and verse 3 now. Okay, watch this. Hosea says, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. You want to tell a person to come and return to the Lord? Ask the next question. Tomorrow, let's study the Lord's Word, shall we? Oh, I have so much work now. No time. I'm so busy, you know. I got deadline. You're right, you'll be dead. We've got to find the time. If the fault is a problem of a lack of knowledge, and that's what causing us to die, then no matter what, you will do everything in your power to pursue the knowledge of the Lord. What's one common excuse? Very difficult. You try and read through Leviticus and see, oh, so difficult. Well, why do you need to start with Leviticus? First, you are not a son of Levi. Why do you start there? People always have objection. Alright, let's start with Matthew. You see, so many begets. Beget, and then I forget. And you can have endless excuses. God, very difficult to understand, you know. We always say, so hard, where to start? If you don't really know where to start, come for a catechism class. You don't know where to start, ask for beginner's class, Sunday school. You don't know where to start, we'll start for you. Oh, it's so difficult. Look, let's give no excuses. Okay? And there are lots of people who give excuses. You know, I prefer this cough rather than a cough mixture. Cough mixture, very hard, very hard. Sure. You can cough yourself sick and cough yourself to death if you all you're doing to yourself. Can you see this? So we've got to understand where we are coming from on this matter here. Will you pursue? Hosea says, God's going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Make no excuses. God is like the rain. There are predictable times when the rains will come. And the rains will come at the appropriate time. It is not as hard as many imagine. God is so difficult to understand. That is not true. So please, no excuses. Pursue the knowledge of God. Just try. Take the trouble. Okay? Now, let's go on further. This is very important as we look into this matter of pursuit of all these things here. Now, pursuit after all this. Chapter 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, knowledge of God more than burnt offering. You see, there has got to be a practice of life. At the end of it all, like the parable of the man who has been forgiven of so much, it's got to be seen in your life. You've got to practice your faith, your newfound faith, after you truly have been revived. If we do not practice faith and mercy, after so-called revival, chances are you will not revive in any way. That's important. Can you see this? That's something that we want to consider very, very carefully. Now, I'm just singling out some very simple things to do. Let's not work on all the 26 problems. Let's work on the simple problems of first returning to the Lord. But you know how hard it is to try? You try tonight. You look at your life and you say, today, I didn't sin very much, you know, Lord. Good night. There you go. There you go. Tomorrow, the same thing. Today, oh Lord, I'm so tired now. I'm sure you understand. You are a good God. You are a great God. You understand how tired your servant is. Finish. We are not serious about returning to the Lord. We're not serious about pursuing after the Lord. We're not serious about practicing of our faith. Three things I find always lacking in anybody who comes after the Lord. First, they're not serious about returning to the Lord. Second, they're not serious about pursuing the knowledge of God. Third, they don't practice what they do. They're supposed to practice what they believe in, but they just don't. And these are three important, most basic, most fundamental steps that we must take. You look into your life and you see where the problems are. Same. One, we don't know how to return. Two, after we return, the Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We don't pursue the knowledge of God. If we do pursue, it's only 2 or 3 days. Then it's back to square one. Or worse. And then when we are asked to practice what we believe in, it's completely missing. Now, I want to suggest to you that if we take this approach, we will never see revival. Okay? Now, it's important that we appreciate this whole idea of returning to the Lord. In order to look at this a bit more carefully, chapter 14 now. In chapter 14, verse 1 and following, Hosea pleads with the people. And he says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now, let us say in chapter 6, you didn't really return, and now you say, I really, really want to return to the Lord. How can I do it? What shall I say? So now, return comes with a kit. How to return to God kit. And this is what Hosea says that you must consider doing. One, take words with you. You don't know what to say? Take these words and return to the Lord. You don't know where to start? You don't know what to do? Take these words with you and say to Him, Lord, take away all iniquity. Can we say that? Two, receive us graciously. Plead grace, in other words. Three, we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Not offerings, just our lips. This is important for us to consider. Okay? What is a sacrifice of lips right now? Let's consider. Verse 3. God wants Israel to say, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. It doesn't mean you cannot go horseback riding. It means to say that the people backup plan. If Assyria will not save us, backup plan. We run on our fast horses away. We are talking about relying upon the Lord completely. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. No more idolatry. Can you see this? This is called the sacrifice of our lips in the context of Hosea. Okay? And you plead mercy. In you, the fatherless finds mercy. Now, this is a prescribed way of returning to the Lord. It gives you no room to maneuver whatsoever. Okay? You cannot say, okay, I return to the Lord, I keep my fingers crossed. There is no such thing. There was a man who told the Lord he made an art of cursing. And so he said, as he was in his sick bed, he promised to give up all his cursing. Every sentence will now be constructed correctly. No bad words, no expletives. And he knew what kind of colorful language he employed. As he prayed over the next few weeks, he found that his health was improving. Now, very wisely, he says he was pleading with God. He didn't say Amen. So his friend said, how come you never say Amen? And he said, because I'm still talking to God and I'm getting better. Because if I say Amen, finish. I really have to give up bad speaking. And I am getting better. So, not so serious yet. It's how serious. You know, a lot of people are not sincere about returning to the Lord. I mean, think about this whole idea. Do you really want to see a revival? Then take these words with you. One, take away all iniquity. Two, receive us graciously. Three, this is what we will say. No more depending upon Assyria, upon our horses, upon our idols. That's basically what it is. And then you finally say, in you, the fatherless finds mercy. Absolute humility. Nothing else. You try. You see how hard it is to say sorry? We don't know how to say sorry after a while. We make our children, a young one, say sorry all the time. We don't practice it. And after a while, as we grow older, we don't know how to say sorry anymore. We don't even know how to spell the word. And that goes with returning to the Lord. We don't know how to do this. That's how hard it is to return to the Lord. Now, here is something else. I want to explain to you what God does as if we return to Him seriously. Okay? Remember, God said, I will return to my place. And will He come to us? That is a question that we must raise up. And the answer is found in chapter 14. And this is a wonderful chapter to read. This is God's reply. Remember, interactive. If God sees it within our heart that we are truly repentant, this is what He will say to us. I will heal the backsliding. Did you know that backsliding requires healing? It's like a sickness. People who are bent on backsliding, God has to bring about a healing that causes this backsliding. How He does it is what is something that belongs to God alone. It is a wonderful promise, though, that is healing of backsliding. Have you ever prayed this prayer? Lord, heal me from my backsliding. Otherwise, we keep on having this problem of backsliding all the time. Perpetual backsliding is the word that the prophets gave to Israel and to Judah. They are perpetually backsliding. And I think that's our problem today too. We keep on backsliding and we don't know what to do about it. I want to suggest to you that first we return to the Lord and look at what He will do with us or for us. He will bring about a healing of our backsliding. Okay, number two. And this is something that's very, very, very precious. God said, I will love them freely. Now, all this time, God has been literally withholding the outpouring of His love. He has withdrawn Himself, for example. But now He promises the other way round, I will love them freely. You just cannot imagine how important that word really is. And I think that many of us have never really experienced the fullness of God's love, the richness of God's love, the magnitude of God's love. And I think those who have composed those beautiful hymns about God's love must have experienced a great deal of that reality of God's love. It's really wonderful to know that God can love this way, freely. Look at the way in which God expresses love. Let's go back a little bit. Verse 11. One of the most beautiful expressions of love is seen in the way God loved Israel, or Ephraim. Take a look at this, chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Can you see this? Verse 3. The first steps Ephraim took, God said, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. There is something very, very special about that relationship of a father with his child. It is a very, very beautiful thing. And then we read, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. And that's the kind of love that God said He would give to Israel. It is a very beautiful, gentle, gracious love that a father would give to his child or children. Now, it is a very, very special kind of love, and this is what God promised He would give to Israel all over again. I will love them freely. Looking after children is no joke. It's a lot of hard work. But it is done fully, freely, lovingly, all the time. But that is the nature of God's love. I will love them freely. Okay? Now watch this very carefully. My anger has turned away from Him. Now this is important. There is removal of anger. Something that Moses feared very much. Because he knew that if God were to be angry, all would be lost. And so, God said, I will turn away my anger. So we don't have to fear God in that kind of, in that false or wrong manner. This idea of the Lord's anger, He will always, you know, at the very next moment, strike us dead or something. Now, moving on from that imagery of anger, this is what God said He will do. He said, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily, lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. His fragrance like Lebanon. Can you see this? This is the long-term plan that God wants to give. I call this a restored relationship plan. And this is long-term. Okay, now this is absolutely important that we appreciate this. There is a long-term plan that God has in place for His people. See, most people come to God, ask His forgiveness, ask His blessing for the moment. Listen up. God has long-term plans for you. Why opt for a program like this? Okay? When you can have a long-term idea. This is important. This is not those kind of investment that you make when you have to buy travel insurance. There was this man who, first time out, his family, his friends told him, you must take travel insurance. Low cost, high returns. $100 if you die, $100,000 for your family. Anyway, he didn't. He said, what is long shot? Very good. $100, $100,000. Wow, add a couple more zeros. It'd be wonderful. So while he was waiting for at the airport, he went to the airport, then he ate to the Chinese restaurant, where he, at the end of dinner, he had a fortune cookie. And then he broke it, and inside the little slip of paper said, your latest investment will pay huge dividends. Now, this is not God's way of doing things. God has got long-term things planned for you. Look at the way in which the description goes. It's really, really beautiful. I will be like dew to Israel. Grow like the lily. Now, this is, there are different images, okay? Now, when applied to Israel, it is called short-term faithfulness. Short-lived faithfulness. This is not applicable to God. Simply because the imagery here is very, very specific. he shall grow like the lily. If the lily has a thunderstorm coming onto it, it will die. So it needs very gentle treatment. Can you see? So God not only has a long-term thing, God also has got a very gentle approach towards Israel. Dew on a lily. I guess if you don't know how these things work, you don't know anything very much about agriculture or botany, you don't know how it works. You think, what is a lily? You don't even know what a lily looks like. Then you don't understand how important it is that God would delicately balance what He will give towards helping a lily plant to grow up well. Because it's different. To a lily plant, there is one program. We go on further. Lengthen his roots like Lebanon, his branches shall spread. This is not a lily, okay? You mustn't think, wow, this is a big lily. How come this lily can grow roots like Lebanon? How could? No, no. Every time associated with Lebanon are its cedars. Now, if cedars have dew to water its roots, it will be a long time before it will grow an inch. But cedars are known to be so high, so tall, so stately. So, obviously, God has a different plan. To those who need the tender care, lily, there God will look after. Those who are going to become stately cedars, God has a long-term plan too. Cedars do not grow in 1 or 2 years. Stately cedars take more than 10 years to grow up. God has long-term plans of blessing if we return to Him. Can you see this? Now, it's important that we understand and appreciate this idea. Okay? His branches shall spread, His beauty shall be like an olive tree, His fragrance like Lebanon. This is the idea of growth. This is a restored relationship with God. Long-term blessing. Specific, special, made-to-order blessing. One for the lily, one for the cedar, one for the olive tree. So it's not a one-size-fits-all situation blessing. God has this beautiful long-term ideas which are wonderful to hear, to read, and study about. Okay? How wonderful are these? Verse 7, we read, those who dwell under the shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain. There we go. That's the word. Notice, there are two sets of revival plans now. After 2-3 days, He will revive us again. Remember that? In chapter 6. Okay, that's immediate need. But we are now looking at long-term plans. The long-term plans are that which you read about here. Those who dwell under the shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Now, this is important. Now, you have actually a plethora, a whole mixture of what we call mixed metaphors. From the lily, to the olive tree, to the vine, to the unnamed cedar of Lebanon. And you know what? All these trees require different types of treatment. Require different plans,
require different types of soil, require different types of looking after. But God is the husbandman. He knows exactly what to do about each particular type of plant. Okay? This will result if we were to return to the Lord. I think that is just really wonderful. Can we see this? Now, I'm afraid you cannot determine for yourself whether you are lily or you are olive, whether you are cedar or whatever. Now, all olive trees are gnarled. You know what gnarled means, right? They are weather beaten. Sometimes the trees bengko, local word for gnarled. Gnarled, N-G-A-R-L-E-D, gnarled, gnarled. Okay, can you see what I'm going to say? Those are, you don't know which, where it's gone. They don't grow up straight like the cedars. Now, if the cedars grow all over the place, no use. Unless you want to build a house that will have wood to go all over the place. They are known to be straight, upright, stately, dignified trees. But not the olives. Olives are the old type, long term, many years still flourishing, if well looked after. Okay? Lilies don't live that long, but they need very tender care due. The rest would need different treatment. God has a plan for the olive tree, for the cedar, for the vine, as well as for the lily. So it's not a one size fit all. What a beautiful idea of what happens when people truly, honestly return to the Lord. This is the restored relationship that God wants to give. Okay? To those who are young, new, maybe the better picture is that of a lily. Me, I think I'm more olive tree type. Gnarled, weather-beaten, stood the test of time, out of shape, bent. You know, all sorts of difficulties. Maybe some of you younger ones can be tall, straight, stately. Who knows? But the branches, look at this. The branches are beautiful. Those who dwell under the shadow shall return. Wow. Under the shadow. Can you see a huge tree coming up? That's the whole idea. And the flocks of the air, birds of the air, can take shelter under your branches. That is the promise of the Lord's blessing to those who truly return to Him. And I really hope that you will be greatly encouraged and greatly challenged along these lines. Okay? It's something that we need to appreciate. What will God do? Look at this. God said, chapter 13, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. These are the words that gave to Paul the inspiration to say, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Can you see this? In other words, God is saying that even if a person is at the brink of death, if a person is one step to the grave, if a person returns to the Lord, grave will be robbed of its next victim. You can be spared. That's the idea.
That was the experience of Joshua the high priest in the days of Zechariah. He was doomed, earmarked as a brain, a piece of wood thrown into the fire. God rescued it and made Joshua the high priest, the supreme priest of the Levitical priesthood in the days of post-exile Israel. And it is amazing what God can do. Here is a person who is a cupbearer, and he ends up being governor of Jerusalem. Imagine. Here is a person in exile, Ezra. He returns as the master teacher of Israel. They were at the brink of extinction. They were in a land of no return. But they all came back playing very significant, powerful, pivotal, vital roles that shaped the next part of the history of Israel. And that's absolutely important for us to consider. And that's what God can do for us. So if wherever you are, you feel that you are there at the lowest possible depth of the pit, can God restore you? The answer is yes. Okay? But I must warn you that there are three dangers. There are three dangers that you must face, that you must overcome before we conclude this idea of revival. Okay? Now these three dangers are very real. In chapter 7 and verse 10. We read these words. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Beware pride. If there is anything that will stop you from returning to the Lord, non-returning to the Lord at all, very often is traced to pride. We are too proud to say sorry. We are too proud to ask for forgiveness. We are too proud to beg for forgiveness. And that is a very, very serious difficulty. So first danger. That danger is not returning to the Lord at all. Okay? Now, chapter 7 and verse 16. We read, they return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bull. Their princes shall fall by the sword, for the cursing of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. See, this is the problem of returning, a false returning. When you want to return to the Lord says, please, do not have plan B. They always had a plan B. I return to the Lord just in case I go to Egypt. So, let me go to Assyria. Assyria lets me down. It's okay. I go to Egypt. Egypt attacks me. I go to Assyria. Assyria attacks me. I go to Egypt. This was Israel's game plan. Can you see this? And God said, this kind of returning is not returning. This is treacherous returning. It is deception. It is not considered returning at all. One is not returning at all. One is returning, but not to the Lord in full. God knows. So when we come to God, we have reservations. Please don't play with His word. For the word reservation can be played around with quite a bit. There was this man, went to the airport, wanted to pick up his ticket. He wanted to buy a ticket there. And the lady said, "Do you have reservations?" And the man said, "Yes, I have my reservations, but I still got to fly." You didn't catch that. That's all right. Can you see what I'm trying to say? We've got to understand that we cannot return to the Lord along these lines. Please do not try to out-talk the Lord, out-guess the Lord, second-guess the Lord. Whatever, don't attempt this. It will be rejected as a spurious attempt to return to Him. Do you know how to just simply say sorry and leave it there? Leave it at that? Lord, really, I'm sorry, okay? No excuses. As long as we keep on giving excuses, as long as we keep on coming up with our own ideas, we have all sorts of plans, I'm afraid that that is not considered return. Now here is the third danger. Okay? Here's the third danger. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 2. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." You know how many Christians say that they know the Lord? It really is scary to me. It really makes me really wonder. They don't read the scripture. "I know the Lord, you know. I've been a Christian for 15 years. Maybe a Christian for 15 years, but your knowledge is not 15 years of careful study. I mean, you go and number yourself, okay? How many years you are a Christian? Can you honestly say, "I know the Lord"? Really? How many of you dare to say, "I really know the Lord"? See, that's the problem. Israel plays such a stake. He plays such a claim on his so-called knowledge of God. It's important. After studying the scriptures for 3 decades and more, I still have to go through the book of Hosea many times before I would dare to speak from it. Let's not get any false notions as to our claim, "I know God. You know, I know the Lord. You know, I know this God. He's God of Israel, right? His name is God of Jacob, right?" That kind of knowledge is, that kind of spouting of knowledge is spurious. How well do you know God? Now, here is the challenge as we conclude our first day of study of this doctrine, chapter 14. Okay? And with this, we will end tonight and go to our groups. In verse 9, we read, "Who is wise?" Ultimately, revival is available to the truly wise. Watch this. Let him understand these things. "Who is prudent? Let him know them." What does it mean? Hosea is saying that he is taking that all that he has said about this doctrine of revival as truly belonging to the category called wisdom. It is not shallow. It is not superficial. It is deep. It is difficult. And only the wise will truly know what its worth is. He who is wise, he who is prudent, these will know the wisdom, the significance of all that he has said and written. One, that Israel had taken too many things for granted. Two, that Israel is guilty of at least 26 separate charges of wrongdoing. Right? That God must take a certain course of action. Four, that Israel, the repentant, must also take up certain course of action. And when all these things are done and fulfilled according to the word of the Lord, then will the revival take place. And the revival will take place with a healing or backsliding. And you will find God loving you very, very dearly in a full, outpoured manner. And you will really enjoy the sense of God's love. You will know the removal of His anger. You will see a revival from which a new, restored, long-term relationship occurs. One that will suit your personal life best. Whether you be lily, olive, vine, or cedar. Oh, that is absolutely amazing plan of revival. Second to none. You couldn't conceive this on your own. You couldn't conjure it up on your own. And so, Hosea says, this is what God will give. Are you wise? Are you prudent? Then seek, obviously, the ways of the Lord, because they are right. Seek to walk in them. If we don't, we will surely stumble. Well, I think that's a great challenge. And so today we've been studying this doctrine, or at least we've begun to study the doctrine from the standpoint of the prophets. Now this is very important. The standpoint of the prophets will tell you that they speak as God's spokesman. Remember? It is by the prophet that the word of the Lord is revealed. It is by the Lord's word that Israel was rescued from Egypt and preserved by the Lord. The same group of prophets now declare to us what we ought to consider as the doctrine of revival. It is far more complex than we imagine. But there is hope. You've got to think this through carefully. Pray this over very, very, very carefully, very wisely. And then appreciate afresh what it really means to have this blessing from the Lord when we seek revival. I think that this is a marvelous beginning to this understanding, this comprehension of this doctrine of revival. I don't know how you feel, but I want to be counted amongst the wise and amongst the prudent. The wise will say, no matter how complex, I will study it. The prudent will say, I know it is not easy, but I will understand it and I will try and understand it until I get it right. And then I'm going to return to the Lord. And I'm going to say, I'll bring words with me. And I'll say to the Lord, receive graciously. My prayer for you is that you will experience not just a revival, but a restored long-term relationship plan from God. That is God's plan for revival. Not to back to square one, forgiveness, and lift up for a moment, and then off you go again. What's the use of that kind of stuff? Except only to deal with immediate emotional needs. God has a far greater plan in view. Being God, but of course, God has got greater plans. And it's really wonderful to see this. To the delicate lily, God grants His beauty. To the strong, stately cedar, He gives dignity. To the very, very pragmatic symbols of Israel, the vine and the olive, utility. Flourishing utility, fruitfulness. If this is the outcome of my returning to the Lord to seek revival, then I will let nothing stop me from finding that vitality, that restoration, that refreshing grace. And I hope you will do the same thing. Okay? Now tonight we're going into our groups to discuss, so I'm going to pray with you now, and then we go to our groups very shortly. Let's pray together. Our Father, we just want to thank You for the challenge from Your Word to comprehend the doctrine of revival in a far deeper way than we've ever understood it. Our Father, we pray that You will give to us that special measure of wisdom and prudence to respond appropriately, to respond correctly. Tonight we want to return to You, taking words with us, borrowing the words of Hosea, to ask You to take away iniquity, to ask You to bring about a revival and set for us in place in our life a long-term plan of blessing individually suited for our individual lives. Lord, rejoice us with these thoughts. Encourage us, we pray. Help us to find true joy, great strength, and we might have the faith that enables us to trust, to rejoice, no matter the challenges and the tough situations that we must go through at times. Hear this, our prayer. Bless us as we enter into our groups. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Yongjin.